Welcome to the Stonebridge Church Podcast. Watch us live every Sunday morning at 9:30 or 11:05 a.m. at gosblive.com. Or visit us in person. You can find directions at gostonebridge.com. Connect with us on our social media at facebook.com/gostonebridge and our Instagram at sbchurch.
So this is a time of the year where there's a lot of change anyway, right? Because I know a lot of parents that, you know, their kids have gone off to school maybe for the first time, or not just, you know, elementary school or something like that, but maybe, you know, they've gone off to college, and there's a lot of trauma in changes like that. I still remember when I was at that age, and my dad, at some point, he sat down with me. Mom and dad were there, and I was sitting there on the couch, and my dad said, "I know that you have to leave. You have to go." Of course, I was thinking, why? I wasn't thinking that way. This is because he knew I was going to a job, and so I had to leave. And I thought, you know, because he felt a lot of pain and a lot of struggle, you know, going through it. And at first I thought, well, this is pain and struggle that he is feeling for me and all. Later I realized, no, he's feeling this for himself. Because he still knew I had to leave, just like, you know, all the kids eventually left. But at the same time, he didn't really like it. It was difficult. It was painful. And sometimes the changes in life, the struggles that we go through, they're painful. They're difficult. And we sort of feel like, well, wait a minute, I've got it all, you know, figured out. And I've got it all set the way I want it. Why would it need to change? But it does. I would have to tell you that when I did leave, it was one of my favorite stories for parents. Listen, don't do this. When I did leave, my mom and dad were in the driveway going, you know, as I'm pulling out, driving my 71 Plymouth Duster, you know, and as I'm going, they're going like this. And 3 months later, I came back to see them, and they were still in the driveway. I was like, man, I felt bad. That's when I realized, oh, my goodness, they never left. You know, 3 months they've been standing in the driveway, you know, doing this. And so it made it even more difficult for me. What would it take to bring a change to your life? What would it take? I mean, most of us would think, well, here's what would bring a change to my life. You know, a change of environment, okay, no doubt. Change of environment, bring a change to your life. Maybe a change of circumstances, sure. That would change your life. How about this? A pivotal event in life. And a lot of times you can look back and say, yes, that's really what changed my life. Or maybe a change in relationships, and that is what changes your life. And as we've been looking at the story of Joseph, looking at his life, Joseph has gone through all of these, change of environment, change of circumstances, pivotal event. I mean, your brothers at 17 sell you to some traders who are going down into Egypt, and they're going to go down to Egypt and they're going to sell you as a slave to Egyptians. I mean, this is pretty pivotal in your life. And yes, all of his relationships are about to shift and are about to change. Now, Joseph is 40 years old at this time. He's been in Egypt for 23 years and gone through so much with his life. And we talked about this last week. When Joseph leaves at 17, the brothers are in control. But the truth is, it's their jealousy, and it's their hatred of him and their anger of Joseph that is in control of their life. That's what causes them to do, you know, what they do. But now, 40 years later, as they have come back to Egypt because there's no food, there's a drought, there's a famine, as they've come back, all of that control that they had, not anymore. It's all gone. And you know what's really driving their life now all of a sudden? Guilt, shame, the sense of dread that comes, like maybe it's catching up with me. You would think after 23 years they'd forgotten about betraying their brothers. They haven't. It's still there in their life. And Joseph is the one that has moved on. He's gone to a new place. And Joseph is the one who has actually been set free. Joseph is the one who is different. If you go back and read the story, it's just a great story in Genesis. You'll pick this up that Joseph, even we talked about a couple weeks ago, he even names his kids when he has two kids. He names them, names that give the idea that he's over or past the pain and the struggle and the hurt, and that God has brought prosperity into his life. That's what he names his kids, you know, and Manasseh and Ephraim. That's what those names mean. So Joseph is a different man. Joseph has moved forward. He's grown, but the brothers are still stuck. In fact, I would even go so far as to say Jacob, the father, is still stuck. He's still struggling in this place. And the reason I bring this up is because sometimes what we have to go through to get unstuck, to get out of those situations, for us to move forward and to grow in our lives, sometimes what God does to get us there is painful. It's hard as we go through life. It's not easy because all change is like that. All change tends to be painful. Even if you're in a situation today, and you may say, I don't like my situation. I don't like where I'm at. I don't like the circumstances that I am. Still, the idea of change is painful because you think, but I know these circumstances. I know this part of life. And to change that is really hard. But because God knows what we really need, because God knows, you know, what would change our life, so many times God takes us through really difficult, painful things, not to hurt us, not to destroy our lives, but to help us and to change our lives. I was listening to a preacher this morning, actually, and as I was listening to him, he actually refers back to Joseph's story, and this is what he says. And that's a guy I really respect, like him. He does a great job, but I'll take a little bit of issue with what he said here, and just as an example. He said, you know, for 23 years of Joseph's life, all the way up till he's 40 years old, everything that happened in Joseph's life was negative and bad, and is just a downhill slide. Not true. Not true. From a human perspective, You might look at it that way. It's not true. Because if you look at Joseph's story, Joseph, through all of this time, Joseph recognized that Yahweh was what? Yahweh was with him, watching after him through those things. That God had his hand upon Joseph's life. So what you might say and what I might say is a negative thing, is a bad thing, Joseph actually comes out of it realizing, no, this wasn't that negative. It wasn't that bad. God just brought him through a change, and there was this sense that Joseph had that God would watch after him and God would care for him. And yes, I think that Joseph had this idea through these 40 years that God would use him, even though he didn't know how he was going to use him. He didn't know what was ahead, but he just had this sense that God was with him. I would like to stop and just get you to think for a minute. How do you see your life? Do you see your life? Do you have this idea that God is with me, that God is watching after me? And then if you do, then what do you mean by that? How do you interpret that? Because there are people that say, God is with me, therefore everything will go my way. Hang on. Yes, but not meaning the way you want it to go. That's not who God is. I mean, if you want that kind of God, you go find some of the gods of Egypt and some of the gods that other people have created where you are in control or I am in control and things will go my way and I want a God who will fix it my way. This is better than that. Joseph would say, no, God is the one who watches after you. And even though you don't know what's going on, listen, he does. And God leads, he directs, he watches after. And because of that, Joseph is able to let go of so many of the things of the past. He's able to grow past those things in his life and to move forward. And because of that, Joseph's not controlled by the same anger, bitterness, frustration that controls his brothers when things don't go their way. Joseph's not controlled that way. And it's how you see that Joseph is putting his trust in the Lord. So if you remember the story, at this point, the brothers have showed up in Egypt because they're out of food. And Joseph gives them food, but he puts their money back in the bag. And he keeps the secondborn, Simeon, there with them. And they go back to their father, but they realize the money's in there. and they realize his request, or not his request, his demand, that if you come back, you bring Benjamin back, because then I will know you haven't lied to me, that Benjamin is alive. And he kind of put these things on them. And this is the dilemma they have. They've gone all the way back. And here's where we pick up the story in chapter number 43. And it says this, it says, but the famine continued to ravage the land of Canaan. When the grain they had brought from Egypt was almost gone, Jacob, now that's the father, Jacob said to his sons, go back and buy us a little more food. But Judah, now this is important, because Judah has not appeared in the story until this point, ever since chapter number 38, long time ago, when there's this strange chapter. We actually went through it, got some people that didn't like it that we go through it, but it's there, it's real. And Judah goes through this rebellious period, doing his own thing. It turns out to be a mess, but Judah is the one who is in line to be the descendant of Jesus himself. So the line is going to go through Jacob to Judah and on to Jesus. And so let me tell you why this is so important, that Judah all of a sudden pops up back in the story. Because God will change Judah's life. God is always in the process, always in the things that we go through, the good and the bad, in changing us, in reshaping us, in teaching us, in making us into the person that God wants us to be, rather than the person that we want ourselves to be. And Judah, it needs a lot of work. And so all of a sudden, Judah, in the narrative, he pops up, back up again, and it says, here's what Judah's reply is to his father. The man, I like that. In fact, in your translations, most of them will translate it this way, the man. That's how he refers to Joseph, because he doesn't know who Joseph is. Joseph is just an Egyptian ruler who is in charge of all of this. And he says, the man was serious when he warned us. Dad, this is a big deal. You won't see my face again unless your brother, meaning the youngest, Benjamin, the one that had not come with them, unless he is with you. If you send Benjamin with us, we will go down and we will buy more food. But if you don't let Benjamin go, we won't go either. Remember, the man said, you won't see my face again unless your brother is with us. And here's Jacob's reply. Jacob says, why were you so cruel to me? And then listen what he says. This is Jacob, right? Why did you tell him you had another brother? So this is Jacob's life. God is going to work on Jacob's life also. The father, Jacob, was known to be a scoundrel. He knew what he wanted. He got what he wanted, and his determination, he was so stubborn, so hard-headed, he would go after it. He would never relent on getting what he wanted, no matter what he had to do or who he had to trick in order to get what he wanted. That's how he got the birthright. Esau, his older brother, was the one who was given the birthright. Jacob wanted the birthright, so he tricked his brother. He tricked his father, Isaac, into giving him the birthright. He was a scoundrel. And he was tough. There in Genesis, before these stories, you will see the story of Jacob. And one day we'll go through his life. And at one point, Jacob even wrestles with God. You can't win that fight. But Jacob's determined that he will. He wrestles with an angel of God, and he will not relent. He will not give in. And the angel actually finally says, okay, you're not going to give in. You know. So he touches his hip. And then they move on, and it says that Jacob walked with a limp ever since that. So if you see somebody walking with a limp, you know they've been wrestling with God, right? No. Sometimes what you know is, man, you are stubborn. You want your way. You will not give in. Now listen, stubbornness can be a good attribute in life. Tough, resilient, going through. But also stubbornness can be a bad thing. Because when stubbornness is, I will not give in to God, my own will to God, it's not a good thing. And this is Jacob. And so in this part of the story, you're going to see that God is still working on Jacob's heart. He's not finished with Jacob, as well as Judah's heart. So Jacob's mad now. He's just like, man, why didn't you lie to him? Why didn't you tell him you didn't have another brother? As if all of their lies and all of their craftiness has worked out well, right? They would say, no, this is what got us into this. This is why we're here in this position. But he's just thinking, yeah, but another lie would have fixed it all. So in verse 11, it says, so their father Jacob finally said to them, if it can't be avoided, you see a little breaking there, a little giving in? Okay, if it can't be avoided, you know, I can't come up with a way to connive my way out of this. He said, then at least do this. And what he says, Jacob wants to send gifts down with to Joseph and the best of the land. And then if you look down at verse 13, then he goes on to say, then take your brother, this is Benjamin, and go back to, say it with me again, who? The man. You go back to the man. May God Almighty. There's a contrast here. Go back to the man, and then him referring to God himself. May God Almighty give you mercy as you go before the man, so that he will release Simeon and let Benjamin return. But if I must lose my children, so be it. I told you when we were looking at this that the word Elohim is used for God so many times by the Hebrews at this time. And and then all of a sudden it inserts that Yahweh is with Joseph, which is the personal name for God, who he is. But in this case, he is saying, Jacob uses this term. He says, may El Shaddai be with you. El is the shortened form of Elohim. So El means the God who is the all-powerful, the almighty, the Shaddai, the one who rules over everything. And Jacob makes this appeal in his heart, maybe the God who can change things that I can't change. Maybe the God who, you know, nothing is impossible to him. Maybe he will show mercy, you know, upon you, the mercy that he doesn't know the brothers never showed to Joseph. It's such an incredible contrast as Jacob looks for qualities that he knows are not really in him. You ever do that? That's what God does for us. God brings characteristics into our life to teach us that otherwise would not be in us, because that's not how we would work it. We would work it our own way rather than give ourselves to God and submit to God and fall upon God's own mercy in our lives. And he adds in verse number 14, he says, so the men packed Jacob's gifts. They doubled the money because they had brought back the original purchase price. Joseph had it put in their packs. And they headed off with Benjamin. They finally arrived in Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. Now, this is a traumatic time because Joseph sees them from afar. He sees them coming, and Joseph recognizes that Benjamin is with them. So this says to Joseph, okay, they've not done away with the youngest, with Benjamin, as they did to me. And the steward of Joseph actually meets them, and they realize they're in trouble because when they went back, they still had their money. And they say, you know, here's the money, and, you know, we don't know how this happened. We weren't trying to steal from you. We brought the money back. And the steward says this. You have to read this because I'm skipping through this part. Steward says this. No, your God has given you a gift because I have your money. So the steward knows they put the money back in there, but this is his response to them. There's a response of already grace and mercy toward them. And it says that as they came, that they bowed low before Joseph. They did homage. This is far beyond anything they've done before because they realize, you know, they could be in real trouble before Joseph. They bow before him. Joseph sees Benjamin, and the text says that Joseph excused himself. He went away to a private quarter, and he wept because he saw his brother for the first time. Then he comes back, and then it picks up in verse 32. It says, then the waiters served Joseph at his own table. His brothers were served at a separate table. The Egyptians who ate with Joseph sat at their own table because Egyptians despise Hebrews and refuse to eat with them. Joseph told each of his brothers where to sit. And to their amazement, he seated them according to age, from the oldest to the youngest. And Joseph filled their plates with food from his own table, giving Benjamin 5 times as much as he gave the others. And so they feasted together. So obviously he looks at Benjamin. He says, eat, you know, right. You know, man, you know, you need to put on some weight. And the brothers are just kind of blown away by how Joseph responds. This is what really gets them. He seats them by age, the oldest down to the youngest. They don't know this is their brother. And there's this air that they have about Joseph, that air that Joseph knows things that we don't understand how in the world he could possibly know them. If you're a parent, you've probably done this with your children, right? Joni and I would. You know, there are times when we would know things, the kids would come in, we would know, they're going, how did you know? And you know, it's just because we were older and craftier than them. And so I would tell my kids all the time, they would tell you this. I would say, you know, God just tells parents things. Yeah, that's right. And just leave them in suspense, right? And leave them in this idea. Don't try to get away with anything because mom and dad will know, you know. And this is Joseph. They don't understand how in the world does Joseph know this. And there's a sense, you're going to see this in this story. It might mess you up a little bit. But in this story, there's a sense of what you would call divination. He knows things. He sees things that we don't see. And they sort of hold Joseph in this position of in this awe that they have. But Joseph, he decides to put his brothers to the test again. And so what he does is he gives them food. It says, the text says, give them as much as they can possibly carry. And then he tells his servants, and go back and put their money back in the neck of their sacks again. Put their money back. And this time, Benjamin, put my silver cup in his pack. Now, this silver cup had something to do with their view and the Egyptians' view of the fact that Joseph knew things. He could divine things. And the silver cup was associated with this. It doesn't say Joseph used it for this purpose, but that's how they viewed this cup. Take this cup, my special cup, only belongs to me, you know, the one who has these powers, and put it in Benjamin's pack, and then send them off. And it says the brothers were up at dawn. They were sent on their journey with their loaded donkeys. But when they had gone only a short distance and were barely out of the city, Joseph said to his palace manager, chase after them and stop them. When you catch up with them, ask them, why have you repaid my kindness with such evil? Why have you stolen my master's silver cup, which he uses to predict the future? What a wicked thing you have done. So here, you know, it only gets worse. And Joseph has made it even tougher for them. He set them up so that now Benjamin is going to look like the guilty one. So this is what the brothers do. They step in and they say, okay, here's what we'll do. You can check our packs. We would not steal anything, you know, from the man. And you can check. And if anybody has stolen anything, you can take us back and we will be your slaves forever. And if you find the silver cup of Joseph anywhere, you know, whoever has that cup, you can put that person to death. Well, the steward says, no, he won't act that way. He's not going to be that cruel. But whoever he finds the silver cup in, that person will come back and be the slave of Joseph forever. So he goes through, oldest to youngest, open the bag, there's the money. Open the bag, there's the money. Open the bag, there's the money. You think they're feeling good about this? They're going like, what has happened now? And they make these statements, these wonderful statements about how God has found us out. I know that you might say, well, this is awful. No, it's not. Because they're finally dealing with the fact that God knows anyway. He knows. He knows. And then sure enough, you know, the dread was there. Couldn't possibly be. But they do. They open up Benjamin's sack. And what do you think they find? The silver cup of Joseph. God knows. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you've done. He knows who you are. You know, I've always said it, and yet at the same time, I'm a person just like you. And so I say it, and yet I struggle with it. God knows. There's nothing that I've done that God does not know. There's nothing that I've thought that God does not know. I cannot hide it from him. And when I recognize how loving and compassionate God is, it makes it easier for me to go and say, he knows anyway. You can't hide it from him. When Joni and I were raising our kids, that was one of the things that would happen is we would find out things that they'd done wrong, but rather than just going and grabbing them, you know, and then yanking them up and what, you know, we would wait and give them a chance to come and say, Mom, Dad, I need to tell you something. And nothing was more pleasing for us than to have our son or our daughter come and say, here's what I did. Here's what, and to be honest with us. You know why? Because it says, I trust you. I understand you. I know you. I know you'll be disappointed, but at the same time, I trust you. God is looking for the same thing from us. He knows. Can't hide it from him. And if you try, you know what happens is 23 years later, like them, you're just still carrying around the guilt, the internal part of the shame, the anger. It turns into a deep, deep bitterness. It even causes you to react to other people because of what you're carrying around inside. It's one of the things for me that I've learned that if I'm short with people, that if I'm, you know, overly, you know, just kind of on them and whatever, then I need to stop and examine me. What am I struggling with? What am I dealing with? Because that's where it comes from. People, yeah, they'll do things that frustrate you. But if there's something bigger and greater in your life, if there's some idea, as Joseph had, there's someone leading my life, it changes your ability to react. Not to react in a negative way, but to react in a way that says, but there's still someone watching after me. If you have no relationship like that, then you will think, this is all that matters. So I'm going to react to this because this is the most important thing. But Joseph would still look at it as, no, there's a God who watches after my life and who cares for me. So they bring him back to Joseph. And then this wonderful verse, I'm going to finish with this one this morning. This is verse number 18. It says, then Judah stepped forward. Because I told you, God is changing. He's going to work on Jacob's life. He's not finished with Jacob. He's taken Jacob to the end of his rope. I can't connive. I can't work it. I can't make it happen. You know, no matter how tough or unwilling I am to stop trying, it's not going to work. He kind of gives in. And with Judah, Judah steps up. Because Judah had a chance to defend his brother. He didn't. Judah had a chance to protect his father from all this grief and pain that Jacob has gone through losing his favorite son, Joseph. He didn't. But now it says, Judah, he stepped forward and he said, and look it down in verse number 33. This is the final part of what he says. He says, so please, my Lord, let me stay here as a slave instead of the boy. Here's the man and now the boy. Let me stay here instead of the boy and let the boy return with his brothers. For how can I return to my father if the boy is not with me? I couldn't bear to see the anguish that it would cause my father. How does God change us? I know this is going to be a little hokey in your outline, so I understand. And sometimes hokey's good or cheesy's good because you remember it. But there's that old phrase, you know, you want to be bitter or you want to get better. You want to be bitter or you want to get better. And it's a great thing to take a look at. And the key with the word bitter is just it's a one-letter difference. It's that little letter I in it. And the reason we become bitter is because I is the focus of our lives. And it can't be the focus of our life in the sense that you can make everything turn out the way you want it to. You can't. So if you become the focus of your life and you can't get past that, your only place eventually to descend to is just bitterness, frustration, anger. This is Jacob, right? And it has to be broken in our life. And I love people, you know, and we do the same thing. We talk about being others-centered. So just as another cheesy thing to throw in here. If you decide to become other centers, which is a wonderful thing, but that's as far as you go and you don't understand any more than that, I kind of look at it as, so you become us-centered, then you just get butter. You know, you didn't get bitter, you got butter. And eventually butter is going to make you bitter also, because it's not what you want. You don't get better in life. And the cheesy part of better is that E stands for eternal, something that is different. I'm not talking about it just doesn't end. I'm talking about something bigger than what we thought we were going to get. Something bigger. When I was first started in the church and the ministry, actually I started as an assistant flunky, and eventually I worked my way up to a full flunky. And y'all, you can laugh. It's okay. Yeah, that's all right. That's the way it worked. And eventually became a young minister and a young pastor on staff with Dr. Ed Young, his church. And for 14 years, Dr. Young was the one who taught us, raised us, who led us, and he was hard on us. I mean, he was very hard. And plenty of times, I know he was trying to knock rough edges off of our lives. And as I look back, I see the hard things that he did. But there was this relationship, this family, this sense of loyalty that I had to him, and I still have to him because of all of those years. And so periodically, if I need to talk to someone or I run into a difficult place, I've had a chance to go meet with him or call him, talk to him on the phone, and he's always willing to do that because he's made an investment also. Several years ago, he showed up here. I didn't even know he was coming. He all of a sudden walks in, or his secretary called my wife and said he's on his way to your church. And I was out walking, supposedly jogging, but trying to walk, jog, you know. This is several years ago, trying to get some exercise. And she comes flying around in the car on the street. And I hear her going, sliding on the street. And says, Dr. Young is on his way to the church. He's going to be there in a few minutes. So I jump in the car. I tear off coming here. And I sit out there by the fireplace for an hour with him. I had no idea why he's here. You know, why he's showed up. And he just showed up to talk about how are we doing, how things going, how are you doing. Just decided to come and talk with me. And as he's doing this, he starts asking, because this is him. He's in his 80s at this time. This is him. He's still pushing forward. He's still talking about reaching people that don't know who Jesus Christ is. They don't understand that Jesus Christ is their only hope in life. He's still talking about the same things he's always talked about, because until the end, he's not going to stop pursuing this. And so he's talking to me about these things. We're talking about steps before COVID and difficult things that you go through and how you're going to make changes that you need. And where. And then he does this to me as we're going. We're probably about 45 minutes in the conversation. He says, so what changes do you need to make? What do you need to do different? And it's typical of him, you know. And I'm going, I don't know, build a tower. You know, I have no idea. I mean, it's just one of those, you know, I'm struggling, and I'd like to have an answer, but I don't really have an answer. And, you know, so we keep talking, and he does this finally. Listen, I love this. This big impression on me does this. He says, I don't know either. If I did, I would tell you. I don't know what it is. It's sort of like Joseph, right? You can interpret dreams. I can't interpret dreams. Only God can tell you what's in the future. He says, I don't know. And then he said this, but it will be painful. And I love it. Because a guy that's been doing this for 80-something years to say, and it will be painful, is a part of his experience and a part of what he knows. When God brings change into your life, it's painful. It's not easy. We get in routines. We get in ruts, right? It slowly somehow becomes more about us and less about God. And then God is moving us forward. He's not finished with our life. And he makes a change in our life so that we would move forward in life. Yeah. And the hardest change in the world for you to make will be a change of perspective, how you see it, from the I to the E, change of perspective, and a change in loyalty. Those are the hardest changes. because my loyalty inherently is me. That's my loyalty. And I fight daily with remembering, you know what? That's a foolish loyalty compared to being loyal to God Himself, because His perspective is so much better and so much bigger than mine could possibly be. And I get a chance, just like you do, not to have the answers for the world, but to be a part of God's plan, to realize that God has made promises and God is willing and He wants to use us as a part of His plan if we are willing. You know, if we will let Him break us, change our perspective, like Judah, own up, you know, it's on me, and let God do what God wants to do in my life and in your life so that we can be used in someone else's life in a bigger and a better scheme of things. I put one more little quote in your outline. This is a lady that I've been reading her book on Joseph. It's a new book, and I did not put her name in here. She's an Old Testament, I guess a professor or scholar. I think she has a PhD in some kind of Old Testament studies and stuff. And I was reading her book, and the thing that was kind of evident to me, which is why I didn't put her name in here, because I don't know her, and it would be unfair, but it just seemed that her story in the book took precedent over Joseph's story, which we all do. We read our own story into anything. That's just very typical. But the thing that came out through the book so clearly was how she's in pain. She struggles so much. She feels like she hasn't been treated fairly, that the system is not fair and is not right. And she can't let go of this. And this is the perspective that she has on life, which I would tell you, I think that inhibits you. It holds you back if that's your perspective. I see why you could have it. Of course, Joseph could have had that perspective. Jacob held on to that perspective for a long time. Judah is hiding, has that perspective in order to hide his own struggle. I understand, of course. But there's so much more if we don't hold on to that, if we instead look to God and let God do something in our hearts and our lives that only God can do. This to show you, this is at this point in the story in her book. So it's about 3/4 of the way her book. This is what she writes, just to show you what she says. She says, if his objectives are to see Benjamin, she's talking about Joseph at this point, or to see his brothers bow and scrape before him, or to punish his brothers, or a combination of all three, then he seems to be achieving these goals fairly effectively. He is doing a great job of moving the pieces around his particular chosen chessboard. Of course, she adds, he is not in the process doing anything to repair his relationships to his brothers. See, I just, you know, it just jumps at me when she sees it this way, because she still sees her own struggles and her pain, that she so misses who Joseph is and how God has shaped Joseph's life to be something totally different. Yes, he is doing something to repair those relationships. It's just not what you and I might think you should do. This might not seem fair to someone else, but he is, because God has plans. And God has changed Joseph's life. Joseph's not a man who's being motivated by anger and bitterness and revenge, even though you might, she interprets what he's doing as that. That's not at all. If you read the text, that's not his story. That's not where he goes with this. How about you? How about you? How about me? You know, is there enough of me going to God and looking to God and listening to God and let God deal with me and teach me and, yes, take me through the pain of my life, the struggles of my life, so that I can move on to other things, so that I can let those things go and recognize, no, God is doing something I would never do. He's moving me on. He's moving me forward to a better place, not because all the things in my past were bad. It's just God's got plans for my life. If you want the ultimate part of this story, it's Jesus Christ, isn't it? So Jesus comes to rescue us. He comes because he has compassion for us. He loves us. He is all powerful. He can do anything he wants. And so what is the pivotal moment in Jesus' life that he changes the world? And the world has changed 2,000 years ago. It changed in a way that there's no other way the world could change in this way. It's the most pivotal event in all of history, even from just a human historical perspective. Forget, you know, religion, just from a human perspective, the most pivotal event, world-changing, world-shaping event of all of history is Jesus Christ lives his life. He does not sin so that he can suffer, so that he can experience pain and agony and give his life for your sin and for my sin. That is just staggering, isn't it? It's just staggering that Jesus Christ would do that for us, that that would be his purpose and his plan. And the writers of the New Testament would say, and for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He had a plan. He knew why he was doing this. There was a reason that he would go through this for us. So as the New Testament writers say, listen, a servant, us, is not greater than his master. So if the master goes through pain and suffering, do you think we will go through it? Sure, of course. He sets the plan for us and the course for us. Not that that would be the end. Not that that would be the final destination. The opposite. You would go through those things for a reason, for a better purpose, for a greater purpose. He threw the disciples off because when they gather together with him and Jesus takes them on this last Lord's Supper, right? He's doing this because he knows the events they're about to face will totally confuse them. This is humanly not the plan that they think God should have. And he knows you're going to have to trust me as you go through this plan, that I've come so that my body, my life would be broken for you. The price that you should pay, I will pay in your stead. So Jesus takes the bread, he breaks it, and he says, this is the bread that came out of heaven. It's not as your fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. And we know at the end of the meal that Jesus took the cup. It was traditional at the end of the meal to do this, to pass it. And he says, this is the blood of a new covenant. Now, the funniest thing is, you know, a lot of people, especially when you get into religion, completely understand it, you know, we think this way, you can't have this unless you've earned the right to have this. I think there are things you have to earn. Listen, I think God teaches us that. But you can't earn this. This is what Jesus gives us because he loves us, not because we deserve it or we have earned it. None of us have earned it. And the whole point of gathering together and remember he has broken this and remembering the blood that he poured out for us is what he did for us, not what we do for him. He is the one who has changed everything. That's why Paul will later say he has earned the name above every other name, the name of Jesus. And John would write, if we walk in the light as he, Jesus himself, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son cleanses us from all our sins. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. This is not something we deserve, we could ever claim to deserve. You didn't owe us this. In fact, the opposite was true. But because you had plans for our lives, and even though we were the ones who betrayed you, you sent your son Jesus into this world to be our rescuer. The one who would take the payment. He would cancel it out with his own life. So that we would not be held guilty, but so that we would be set free. The righteousness, the right to live, we have because of what he did. If you're here and you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, maybe online, maybe you've struggled with it, Faith can be a difficult thing. To believe and trust really cuts to our core. But I would remind you that God has done everything necessary for you to believe and for you to have a different life and a different perspective on life. There's nothing else that you need except Jesus Christ. It's His name we pray.